Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to pick up our study in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them. He went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's asking the Father if it is possible that the cup he has been given to drink might be taken from him. And we're given him praying in each of the first three Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And it's an indication that this was something of great importance. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Here we come to the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery like that which Moses saw when the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation, more than for human language." William Barclay said, "Surely this is a passage we must approach on our knees." And then D.A. Carson wrote, "As his death was unique, so also was his anguish. And our best response to it is hushed worship." There's some things here that I see that we can learn from our text this morning. The first thing we need to learn is that when we come before our God in worship, we need to come before him in awe of who he is. I mean, this shows and reveals the fact that Jesus was fully human. I mean, he's stressing. I mean, he's distressed over this. He's troubled by it. Nowhere else in the gospel accounts of his life on earth do we see him more distressed and more vulnerable as right here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here he's going through this tough time, and like we do, he grabs his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John. He's thinking, you know, "I think I'll take Pete with me. I think I'll take the Sons of Thunder with me, James and John." And he says to them, look in verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Now, we know in Scripture this isn't the only place we see the Lord's human side. We know he was born of a woman, and no doubt he would have been treated as a mom treats their children. I mean, when it comes to changing his diaper, nursing him, things like that, the human side of him. Luke chapter 2 says that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus got hungry. He got hungry. He was especially hungry when he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, to be tempted by Satan. When he was at Jacob's well, he asked the Samaritan woman for a drink because he was thirsty. And then you remember when he was hanging on the cross, when he was being crucified, he said, "I thirst." And on one occasion, he was so exhausted after ministering, he fell asleep in the stern of a boat in the middle of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Remember the guys, the disciples? They went down, they woke him up. They said, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing, we're dying?" And Jesus said, "You guys need to take a chill pill. You guys are stressing too much, man." And he went up and he calmed the sea. When he came to Jerusalem on the day of his triumphal entry, Luke chapter 19 tells us that he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because he knew it was soon to be destroyed. And then we have the shortest verse in the Bible that says Jesus wept. It was when he saw Mary and Martha and the Jews weeping because Lazarus was in the tomb. He had been dead for 4 days. And he wept. You know, when you study that text from the original Aramaic that says Jesus wept, it's actually speaking that he wept over seeing what sin had done to the world that he had created. It's amazing to me, man. And yet with all this, there's still no place where Jesus appears more like us in his humanity than when he experienced sorrow and anguish there in the garden. You know, when we were over there in Israel, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane. The trees that are there date back 2,000 years. And it's interesting. You're standing there, you're in awe. You're just floored, man. You're blown away. And you're looking at these trees and you're wondering, where were the disciples? Where was Jesus? Where was he kneeling down? All this is there. It's all there. It drives home the reality of God's word, man, when you see it with your own eyes, when you visit these places. It doesn't become like, is this a fairy tale? No, this is real. This is a real deal. This is the raw deal, man. It's all real. It was a sorrow that was so great. This is showing his human side. It was so great that Jesus wanted his closest friends with him during this time. Isn't that how we are? When we end up sick in the hospital or we have a loved one in the hospital and we see the family come out to pray or whatever, or they just come and sit. It's like, oh man, we want them with us. Jesus wanted to share it with them. As he explained his grief that he was enduring was almost killing him. It was almost killing him. But even though it was so great, Jesus knew this. He had to go and bear it alone. He had to do it alone. He was fulfilling Isaiah 63:3. It says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all of my robes." Now, even though Jesus was like us in his sorrow was not like ours. It was greater than anything that you or I will ever, ever bear in this life. Greater. And what pressed on him so heavily was that he was bearing the entire world's sin and its punishment on our behalf. I can't even imagine what he... No wonder why the one gospel says when he was kneeling there at the rock and he was pleading with his father that the drops of sweat came out of his forehead as drops of blood. Can you imagine the pressure that was on him? For the first time in eternity past, he was going to be separated from the Father. I can't even imagine what that would be like. He was there in the beginning, John says in John chapter 1, when the world was made. He was there. Nothing was created without him being a part of that creating. In looking at the word cup, as you go through the scriptures, it's a biblical image for God's wrath. And it was that wrath for sin that troubled Jesus when he asked that the cup might be taken away from him. Psalm 75 verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Isaiah 51 describes it as the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of fury. Jeremiah 25 calls it wine cup of fury. And Ezekiel 23 speaks of the cup of ruin and desolation that was brought on the nation of Samaria. Jesus drank from that cup of God's wrath. He knew what was in that cup. And man, guys, he drank that cup so that you and I wouldn't ever have to drink of that cup of God's wrath ever. He did it for us on our behalf. That's part of what we remember when we come before the Lord's table and partake of communion. He took that cup of God's wrath, and in place of that cup, he gave to you and I, as sinners he died for, the communion cup, the cup of the new covenant in his blood. The second thing we learn here is the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer. Remember what Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? He said, man, you guys need to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. That's actually Ephesians 6. 1 Thessalonians 5, he says to pray without ceasing. In other words, you never stop praying. Well, Rick, does that mean when I leave church here this morning and I drive in my car, I should close my eyes when I pray? That would be spiritual suicide, man. Keep your eyes open. Trust me, it's for your benefit. God's going to hear. He's going to hear your prayers. Praying without ceasing. I got to pray all the time. I need to know God's will. I want to know what he wants for me for my life. The application for us this morning is to pray always. It's to pray in the good times. And listen to me, church. Also in the times of sorrow and pain. In the times of sorrow and pain. John Ryle said, prayer is the best practical remedy that we can use in time of trouble. It made me think of one of God's kings in the Old Testament, a guy named Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the godly kings of Judah who lived in a dangerous time. It was a real troublesome time, probably like we live in today. The Assyrian kingdom had been rising in power. And Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, had marched against Samaria and destroyed it. His successor, Sennacherib, attacked Judah, captured many of the cities, and actually shut up Hezekiah and his people in Jerusalem. They couldn't come in or get out. In fact, it was such a big deal that right now, in a monument that was erected after the battle, it's actually in a British museum. It was a big thing. That he had boasted that he had confined Hezekiah in his walled city like a caged bird. Well, what happened is Sennacherib sent a letter to the king demanding his surrender. And Hezekiah freaked. And in all of his trouble, 2 Kings chapter 19, man, this is, if only we could get a hold of this, this is what we need to do. 2 Kings 19 says, Hezekiah took that letter, went into the house of God, and spread it out before the Lord. He took his drama and his trouble to God. And you know what? God answered through the prophet Isaiah saying, before morning, the enemy would be gone. And that night, check it out, man, an angel of the Lord came and struck down 185,000 of Sennacherib's soldiers, and the king ended up returning and going back to Nineveh. 185,000 men. You see, the battle isn't to the strong. The battle is to the Lord, man. It's his fight. Whatever you're going through, it's his fight. Give it to him. Quit taking it on yourselves. Quit stressing over it and being troubled over it. Here we have a perfect example of our Lord bringing his trouble to the Father. And man, he was heard. How do you know he was heard, Rick? Well, Luke says an angel came and strengthened him, which means that God will also strengthen us as we pray. He'll strengthen us. The third thing we're given is what it really means to pray. What it really means to pray. There's four things we can learn about prayer. Number one, prayer is to God the Father. Now, let me say this. I am not saying that prayer can't be offered to Jesus, God's Son, or to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Prayer to any of the Trinity is prayer to God. But what I am saying is true prayer is always to God. And that prayer, Jesus said, we can address to our Father in heaven. The problem is Christians who believe they're praying to God may actually be praying only as a formality. It's only a formality. They're not conscious of being in God's presence. When I pray, I believe I'm in God's presence. I believe that. Because the scripture teaches that. Writing on prayer, Reuben Torrey said this: we should never utter one syllable of prayer, either in public or in private, until we are definitely conscious that we have come into the presence of God and are actually praying to him. You see, too many today don't know God that well. They don't know the Father that well. And they don't pray as we're privileged to pray and as we should be praying. Jesus taught us to pray to God as children coming to our Father in heaven. And as he does here by example. To call God Father. Back in the day, back in Christ's time, it was almost a blasphemous thing to do. I mean, the Jews wouldn't even pronounce God's name. They wouldn't say Yahweh or Jehovah. They wouldn't even pronounce it. In fact, when they were writing the Old Testament scriptures, when the priest came to the word God, if they wrote down Jehovah or Yahweh, they would go in and they would clean up and wash their hands again and come back and write until they came to that name again. Then they would, I mean, it was just too holy for them. They referred to God as Adonai, which means Lord. But Jesus always referred to God as his Father. I love that, man. In fact, he used the word Abba. That word Abba, translated from the Aramaic, is daddy. Dad, I got to talk to you, man. You ever call your dad up when my dad was around, I'd call him up. Dad, this thing's come up. What do you think? Should I do it? Should I make this job move? That's the biggest thing that hit me when Dad passed away. I thought, man, I can't call him no more. You know, I know there's no telephones in heaven. Mark wrote in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Thirdly, effective prayer. Listen to me, church, this is extremely important. Effective prayer is always praying according to God's will. It's always praying according to his will. Effective prayer is prayer that deliberately submits to God's will. It means when you're praying, you're deliberately submitting to his will, just like Jesus is doing here in the garden. He was stricken to the soul from bearing our sin and experiencing the painful separation from the Father, which was its punishment. That's what sin does. It separates us from the Father. It separates us from God. Jesus wasn't just messing around when he said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The cross was a horror for him. You guys know, man, the Romans came up with the cruelest instrument of death ever, and that was the cross. It was a horror to it, man. It was beyond anything we could ever imagine. But here Jesus, in submission to the Father, he prayed, "Not as I will, but as you will." That's hard, man. That's hard. I don't want to go through the drama. I don't want to deal with the junk. I know you guys don't either. So what does it mean to pray according to God's will? You ready for this? It means putting God and his interests first in our lives. God is always first over us. He always is. I mean, Jesus taught how to pray in Matthew chapter 6. There in verse 10, he said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will, God. What's your will in all this? What do you want me to do? Our concern should be for God's kingdom. It should be for his glory, not ours, not our own. Man, I'm short term. I don't have many years left if the Lord tarries. So what am I doing? Building my kingdom? I mean, yeah, it's nice to have things. It's nice to be able to enjoy things. God blesses us and allows us. It's when I begin to put those things over him and his will. That's when I start going over the border. If it is for his kingdom and his glory, let me tell you what will happen. The things that are troubling you will begin to fade away. They'll begin to fade away. Let me go a step further. We can even get to the point where we begin to willingly embrace the things that are themselves tough or painful to us. We begin to just embrace them and say, "Man, that's just the way it is." Jesus accepted the cross. He accepted the horrors of the cross because Jesus learned by praying that it was the determined will of God. This is what God had determined for him. God has determined things for us. And I have to be sensitive to that. You see, praying according to God's will means praying according to what is in the scriptures. Because that's where the will of God is made known and revealed to us. That's why I love studying the word, man. I might not like it, but it is what it is. And I got to trust Dad, right? I got to trust our Father. Not everything we might want to know is in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us what job we should take. The Bible doesn't necessarily tell us whom we should marry unless they got to be, but they have to be Christian. Or where we should live. The Bible doesn't tell us things like that. But it does give us principles that are pretty specific. Where to pray, where to seek him. God, where you want? Where you want me to go? What do you want me to do, God? Because I'm the one that stands before him. Each one of you individually are the ones who stands before him. And you need to know the will of God for your lives. If we're serious about following what is written in God's word in the scriptures, we will find answers to most of what bothers us or troubles us. That's why I read so much. That's why I want to know the word. Because I'm telling you, from personal experience, when I'm going through something, the Holy Spirit brings back these verses. Sometimes I don't want to hear these verses. It's like, la, 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 la. I don't want to hear that. But I know I need to hear that because that's God revealing to me how he's going to help me, how he's going to lead me and guide me. For one thing, Jesus' mind was always filled with scripture. He would have been thinking through the biblical passages, the Old Testament, that describe what the work of the Messiah is. As he wrestled before his father with what was coming. There's evidence he was thinking of scripture, because just a few moments later, when Peter tried to protect him, when he struck out one of those who came to arrest him, remember he cut the servant of the high priest's ear off? I'm thinking, how can Peter swing that sword and cut his ear off and not his head? How'd that happen? I got a feeling Malchus saw it coming. That's wisdom, right? I mean, if you're nose to nose with a dude and you're getting ready and you feel a blow's going to come, you're watching, right? Your eyes are watching. Well, I think what happened, and it's just my personal opinion, I think Peter grabbed that sword and he went to swing at Malchus, and Malchus went, whoa! And sliced that baby right off, man. And you know what blows me away even through that? Jesus said, hey, if you guys will permit this. And put the ear back on Malchus. And still, they didn't. They didn't even trip over it, man. They still arrested him, took him. People's hearts can get hard, I'm telling you. In verses 52 and 54, we read, but Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its place, for all who take this sword will perish by this sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me more, listen to this, church, more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Now, when you consider the fact that a Roman army regiment was 6,000 men, that would have meant that Jesus could have called, you ready for this? He could have called more than 72,000 angels. We just read in 2 Kings 19, one angel wiped out 185,000 men. He said, man, what are you doing, son? Peter, come on. Let it slide. You don't think I can call dad? Say, hey, man, dispatch him. Could you imagine seeing angels with flaming swords coming down? Oy, oy vey. Third, very important, we have to be persistent in our prayers. Be persistent. You just don't shoot one up and then that's it. You know, shoot one up and do a sign or something and that's it. You got to keep praying. We see Jesus praying for the same thing, what? Over and over and over again. Three times here he's going before the Father. Paul the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 12. Remember when he got a thorn in the flesh? Now, some don't know. Nobody knows what that was. It could have been his eyes. I don't know if it was a letter to the Galatians or who it was, but he said, see with what large letters I've written to you. Some think his eyes were going bad. Others think it might have been his back. Some say he may have been severely hunchbacked, like scoliosis or something like that. But he had this thorn in the flesh. And three times he went before the Lord to remove this thorn from his flesh. And you know what? Even though Paul was a man that worked miracles, God used him tremendously. Guess what? It wasn't removed. It wasn't removed. But God did him the grace, give him the grace to bear it. God's not always going to remove things we're dealing with and going through. We need to pray. We need to be persistent in prayer. But sometimes what God will do is help us to bear it. Persisting in prayer doesn't get God to change his mind. I'm telling you that right now. You are not going to change God's mind. But it did change Paul's mind, so that Paul the Apostle saw his weakness differently, to where he was able to praise God for it, because he learned this. He learned this, that God's power was made perfect in his weakness. When Jesus said, Paul, when you're in your weakness, that's when the power of God is made strong in you, because you're praying. You're praying. You're in tune with God. You're thinking of God, right? When you're going through it. Paul said, all right, man, then I'll glory in my weakness so that I'll be strong in you. That's the way it is. Here in Jesus' first prayer, notice he asks, let this cup pass from me. And then when you come to the second prayer, he recognizes the cup couldn't be avoided, and he adds, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it. Now, Matthew doesn't give us the wording of the third prayer, but it might have been something like this. Since the cross is your will, Father, and since I cannot avoid it, I ask for strength to bear it for your glory. At least give me strength, Father, to bear it for your glory. Jesus could have prayed along these lines, because in Luke chapter 22, verse 43, it says, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Strengthening him. Fourth, we have to pray in faith, expecting an answer. How many times do we pray and we don't know if an answer is going to come or expect one? We need to pray expecting an answer. I mean, the answer might not always be what you're looking for. Why? Because God's ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. But we should expect God to answer one way or another. The Father answered Jesus because Jesus went to his arrest, trial, and crucifixion with no hint of fear or wavering from this point on. He settled in his mind that he was going to the cross and die for us so that we could go to heaven. And he had been given strength for what was going to take place. Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You guys getting this? And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He's our author. He's the author and finisher of our faith. It's in Jesus Christ because of his obedience. You see, Jesus had a lot to say about prayer. And the point that he is making is pray and keep on praying. Oh, but Rick, you don't know how long I've been praying. Keep praying. My grandma Skelton told me when I accepted the Lord at the age of 27. She said, I've been praying for you for 27 years, man. She saw me get off into the alcohol and drugs and the motorcycle gangs and the guns and all the junk, the bar hopping, the club. She saw all that. She could easy time giving up and said, ah, that's it. Rick's going to hell. My brother Chuck, he's 11 months younger than me. He prayed for me. He got saved a year before I did. He got saved in 1980, of all days, believe it or not, April Fool's Day, April 1st, the atheist holiday. They do have a holiday. It's called April Fool's Day. They're always complaining, why has everybody else got holidays? You do have one. It's April Fool's Day. I got saved the following May, or the following April, April 4th, 1981. Chuck prayed and prayed and prayed. And what hurt me is that first day that I went into church, and Chuck started introducing me to the ushers there at Calvary Chapel, West Covina, back in 1981. I walked in, and these guys are coming up, and one of them pulled me aside and said, man, I can't believe you're here. I go, what were you talking about? And he goes, well, last month, your brother said to quit praying for you because you're bent on going to hell. So we quit praying for you. I go, what? You quit praying for me, and then I get saved? whatever you've been praying for and are praying for, keep on praying. Keep on praying. The Father, he's going to work it out in his timing, man. His timing, and it'll be perfect. You'll be blown away when he brings it about. Keep praying. There might not be much we know about prayer, but we know this. Number one, God hears prayers. Number two, he answers prayers. Number three, we're commanded to pray. Number four, prayer matters because it changes things. And number five, Jesus himself prayed, giving us an example. Finally, lastly, we need to know how weak our flesh really is. We need to know how weak it is. If Jesus needed prayer and he needed to pray, church, how much more do you and I this morning need to pray? Think about it. We're weak, we're sinful, we're ignorant, and usually oblivious to the temptations that surround us every day. The flesh is weak. But not only is this stinking flesh weak, it's full of corruption. It's full of rebellion. How many times, don't raise your hands because all of you would be raising them. How many times do you rebel against God's word when you know not to do something and you do it anyways? In the New Testament, flesh usually means, and I'll quote this for you, the whole person as he or she is apart from the regenerating and purifying Spirit of God. Flesh stands for man the sinner. And man the sinner is more than physically weak. He's corrupt. He's sinful. And he's rebellious to the core of his soul. Again, don't raise your hands. But since we've been in here studying God's word, how many of you had a bad or sinful thought go through your mind or heart? You'd be amazed. That's how wicked we are. That's how bad our minds and hearts are. In fact, the scripture says, is it Jeremiah that says, our hearts are desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord, knows it. He knows my heart's wicked, man. Jesus gave us a solution. You ready? Watch and pray. Why? Because apart from prayer, we will always fall into temptation. There's no other way around it, man. We will fall. We stand in the power of Jesus Christ, who was himself able to stand and who intercedes for us to enable us to stand, even when we're praying. Even when we're praying. I mean, Peter thought he was strong. Peter was the macho of all macho fishermen. I bet he was so macho he didn't take a shower. He probably took one once every 6 months just because, man, I'm a man. When Jesus spoke of his impending death, indicating that the disciples would forsake him and scatter, I'd do the same thing as Peter did. He fought that, man. He said, Lord, hey, look, even if these stinking wimps flee, if these flakes leave you, these dudes, man, I ain't never leaving you. I'm here. I'm in the car. The windows are rolled up. I'm in the back seat you're driving, and the child safety's on the doors so I can't get out. I'm locked down. I'm in. I mean, there's no doubt Peter meant it. We mean it when we say, Lord, we'll never leave you, man. We're going to stand. We're here. We're here till the end. He loved the Lord. He literally thought he could stand by Jesus. But you see where Peter failed? He failed to recognize how weak the flesh is. He failed to recognize he's weak in the flesh. He couldn't even stay awake to pray. Peter fell into temptation. But here's the key. He would have totally fallen away if Jesus had not prayed for him that his faith might be strengthened. I love it, man. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 to 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Peter, indeed Satan has asked for you. It makes me wonder how many of us are living so tight for the Lord that Satan has asked for us. Listen to what Jesus said. Satan has asked for you, Pete, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, he knew Peter was going to flake. He knew Peter was going to go off the deep end. Why would he say, and when you come back, after you do your trip and you come back, you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Use it, man, as a testimony and a glory. Peter wasn't able to stand, and neither are we. In the flesh, we will fall. But we can stand if we come to the Lord and pray, seeking the strength that he makes available to us. It's there. We have to seek him. If this morning you're having trouble praying, remember this. Jesus prayed, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, making intercession for you and me as he's praying for us. He knows how weak we are because he was fully man and he was fully God at the same time. He experienced, the scripture says, everything we will ever experience. Everything we'll go through, he went through, yet without sin. It's easy for us to fall into it, man. That's what we do. We stumble into it. Or we get lazy or we get careless. We get away from God's word, and before you know it, we're acting like everybody else that's either backslidden or doesn't know the Lord. We're acting just like them. We're caught up with the things of this life more than the things of God. And it happens. We're all guilty of that at some time. But that's why we have the Lord making intercession for us to get us back in track. Amen? Let's pray.